Turning again to Isaiah 6, to this chapter that is so outstanding in God's Word as we get a sight of the Lord's great glory. On Thursday evening, I took the boys for a short time to play some tennis. It's amazing how, as the years go on, that it's easier to play tennis with the younger ones than the older ones. And so I thought I was playing it very safe on Thursday evening as Calvin and Lloyd and I went off to play some tennis. And of course, the way for an old man to play is you just take one on your side and you play against the other. So we were looking forward to a good time. When we arrived at the tennis court, this was in North Surrey at a secondary school, there were a number of very fast-looking cars parked. And when we got out, we heard quite a bit of noise going on. And there were a number of young guys who were starting a hockey game. But they were introducing the whole game with a few bottles of beer. And all of this was very public. So we just went on to the tennis court and began to play. But as time went on, the noises were getting louder, and at times we thought a fight was breaking out. But it was all in good sport, apparently. But the problem was the language was absolutely foul. And it got to the point that in all their bantering and taunting, that it was every other word was a foul word. And you just begin to wonder, you know, what kind of vocabulary they have learned. And so we had to leave early. It was so vexing, it was so grieving to be in close proximity, and the air was fouled with any number of expletives. And of course, I could only think of Isaiah as he confessed that he was a man of unclean lips and that he was amongst a people of unclean lips. Now, what does it say about any society or any person which resorts to such foul language? Now, at best, it would seem to be a lack of proper vocabulary. But as we know, that this evil is just as amongst the educated and the intelligent as amongst the unlettered. Also, it is cross-cultural. It's not just something amongst white Europeans. People of all colors and creeds are guilty of the very same immoral practice. The Apostle James warns us that the tongue is a very dangerous thing. It is a fire. It is a fire that may go out of control. And he calls it also a rudder that turneth the whole ship around. And so we begin to ask, what is going on in any society or amongst any person who stoops to blasphemy and foul language, you know, not necessarily in a heated moment, but just as banter and fun, as they would have called it. The other question is, why to so many does it seem so natural? And I know from past experience when I have sought to correct or rebuke someone on this level, they say, well, I didn't say that. They're not even aware of the evil that flows from their tongue. There was one thing which awakened Isaiah to the pollution of his own lips and the vile language that was around him. And you'll notice in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it was this dramatic and powerful revelation of the Lord, as in that vision when he saw the King on his throne, and he saw the whole temple filled with the train and the smoke of his glory. And it was only then that Isaiah realized his own vileness, his own corruption. It was only then that he could recognize his own evil. And so this leads us to state that the answer to our uncleanness is a sight, a comprehension of the King in his glory. And the person who has not this vision, this view of the Lord, will not even comprehend how polluted and vile and sinful in God's sight they really are. And I didn't, but if I had gone to those young fellows and say, look guys, you need to clean up your act. You need to realize how wickedly you're behaving. I'm sure they would have protested and said, what are we doing wrong? This is just all normal stuff. And we begin to realize that until Canadians and all men and you and I have this true knowledge and sight of the glory and the holiness of the Lord, that only then we'll begin to comprehend our own polluted state. So the first point I'd like to make from this scene of Isaiah and this confession of Isaiah is that the revelation of the Lord's glory is the benchmark for our sin. It's alarming how many people are totally asleep to their own sinful state. And they gradually slide inch by inch into the very abyss of iniquity, and they're not aware, totally unaware of it. Totally asleep to the reality of their own wickedness and pollution. And it takes a real awakening to stir them up, to make them realize just how sinful they are before God. And this is exactly what happened to Isaiah. He was given this vision of the Lord in his holy temple. And it should be noticed that in this vision, the essence or the very person of the Lord is not so described as the effects of the Lord's glory on those things around him. He sat upon his throne. The temple was filled with his train. The threshold of the doors moved at his voice. And the very building was filled with smoke. All of these are the effects of seeing the glory of the Lord. And likewise, what we find here in Isaiah's own heart is the effect of seeing the glory of the Lord. Now let's take a closer look at this. Let's just go through these first few verses. In verse 1, we see the Lord's posture. He's high and lifted up on the throne. And we note the exalted position and the impact upon the temple. Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, or the skirts of his robes, filled the temple. And then in verse 2, the description of the seraphims. These seraphims are burning ones, fiery ones. They were the messengers, the servants of the Lord. They, with two wings, covered their faces. And we see this reverence. We see this humiliation of self in the presence of the King, even amongst the angels. The angels who have never sinned. The angels who have never committed an immoral act. Who have never spoken a vile word. Yet in the presence of the King, with two of their wings, they cover their faces. And with two, they cover their feet. Their unsightly parts. I suppose I need to speak very carefully here when this is applying to angels. I've never seen an angel's feet, so I have to be careful in calling them uncomely parts. But when we apply to humans, we certainly realize that to be exposing our bare feet in the presence of royalty or kingdom is not reverent. And so we see this expression which was meant to impress Isaiah of the proper reverence in the presence of God. With the other two wings, they did fly to serve the Lord speedily. this implicit, this quick response and obedience to the Lord. And all of this made a tremendous impression on Isaiah. Then in verse 3 you have their voices crying one to another from one side of the river to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And with these spiritual eyes they could see that the earth is not just material. The earth is not just dollars and buildings and assets and mountains and trees. The earth is filled with the Lord's glory. But of course it took a spiritual being to recognize that. And the Lord who has created this earth for His glory is everywhere. But with these human fallen eyes of ours, we don't always see it. There are those times that we stand on a mountaintop or in the ocean and we feel our puniness in the vastness of God's creation. But it's only a flashing impression. By and large, we go about our daily life in this world thoughtless of the power and the glory of God. But on this vision to Isaiah, it was all coming in with great impact upon him. And then in verse 4, you'll notice the house filled with smoke. If you had asked Isaiah before this, "Isaiah, what do you think of yourself? How are you doing? Spiritually, I mean. Isaiah, are you a good man?" No doubt Isaiah would have put up many of arguments and said, "Well, I'm doing this and this and this, and therefore I must be doing okay." But once he had this sight of the Lord, once he saw these things in this vision of the holy temple and the effects of the Lord's glory all around him, then he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." His own conversation, he recognized, was an offense to the Lord. And he now began to measure himself with that terrible gulf between his own polluted nature and the glory of the Lord around him. We see this, that this is the true benchmark of sin. We cannot compare black until we see white. Our righteousnesses, we're told, are as filthy rags when let out in the light and the brightness of the Lord's glory. It's like hanging out your washing before a snowstorm. And when you take those white sheets and you pin them up to dry, you say, "My, I've done a fine job. I'm really pleased with my new washing machine or detergent. They look so white." And then the snow begins to fall. And in the backdrop of a fresh fall of snow, those sheets that before looked white begin to look gray. And before, because everything around it was of a dark color, they looked white. But when the pristine whiteness of snow falls, then they begin to look gray. And the mistake that many make, of course, is that they begin to compare themselves with themselves. You're foolish to look around and say, "I'm doing well. I am pure. I am clean." When you haven't yet begun to compare your polluted nature, your vile, corrupted nature, with the glory of the Lord. And so the real benchmark to understand the vileness of sin is this sight of the glory of the Lord. And this is how we ought to pray, of course, for this nation and this society. Among other nations, Canada is not the worst, by no means the best either. But as we think of our nation ranking amongst other nations, we would say Canada's not too bad. Much better to be living in Canada than many other places of the world. We have reasonable laws. We have the freedom to do right if we wish. At least that's a liberty. But we cannot compare ourselves with ourselves. We need to weigh ourselves in the sight and the light of the Lord's glory. Now we need to do that personally. And if you're to ask the question, am I ready for heaven? Am I ready for glory? If I died now, would I be, as Paul, absent from the body, present with the Lord? The Bible says, no sin shall enter heaven. That which is defiled shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And so we need to be sure that we're using the right benchmark to examine ourselves and see if we be reconciled to God. Now, secondly, as we think of Isaiah's experience of this vision, we see here that the revelation of the Lord's glory will lead you to a personal confession of sin. This did not just make an impact upon Isaiah, it had a spiritual response. And of course, in that verse 5, he said, woe is me, woe is me. A passionate cry of grief. This is now the beginning of a repentant spirit and attitude in his heart. Before this, he was oblivious to his nature. He was oblivious to his condition. He was heedless of his need to get right with God. But now there's a grief of heart. Woe is me, for I am undone, he says, which means I'm cut off. I'm not fit for the presence of God. I'm not right to be into God's presence. There's no comparison between me and this holy Lord God that has been declared to be thrice holy. How difficult it is to bring men to see themselves in this way. The greatest form of blindness, of course, is to be blind to your own sinfulness. So much effort is required to make a man see what Isaiah saw that day. Our Lord Jesus preaching to the Pharisees, he called them blind leaders of the blind, and he said, woe unto you. They had the elder brother syndrome. And while the prodigal had left home and brought shame and disgrace, the elder brother was so proud. He had been faithful. He had done well. He had never gone into the prodigal life. But all the while his heart was filled with that Pharisaical bitterness. All the while he measured himself with himself. And he wasn't rejoicing in mercy or grace. He had a legalist heart. Perhaps you're just like that today. You can say, there's no big sin in my life. There's no prodigal way in my life. But you see, you're measuring yourself with the vice and the wicked of this world. You're not measuring yourself with the glory of God. And this thrice holy one that appeared to Isaiah. The Bible describes us as the sow wallowing in the mire. 1 Peter 2:22, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And no doubt in your life there are those peaks of wonderful accomplishment and cleanliness. But there are also those awful times in your life of wallowing in the mire. And you've done it again and again and again, and there's no telling how soon or how often you will repeat the very same sins. Because our nature is to love sin, to wallow in it, and how we need to see the corruption of our own heart. Our Lord said that the corrupt tree will bring forth corrupt fruit. Matthew 7:18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Paul spent 3 chapters in the book of Romans in his logical step-by-step exposition of the gospel of justification by faith alone. He spent 3 chapters before he got to this statement, Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Jew and Gentile, those who consider themselves in covenant, out of covenant, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a mighty work to make a sinner see his own sinfulness. And of course, the preacher labors at it, and others may witness to you and tell you that you need to get right with God, and you look at yourself and you say, but, When Isaiah saw the Lord, there was no buts. There was a confession, woe is me, and a grief over that sin within. You see, the gospel really is the opening of our eyes, the enlightening of our eyes. That's what it's all about. And then when the eyes are opened, the filthy conversation of this life is not normal. The foul language of this world is not normal. This is grievous. It is wicked. It is that which is blasphemy to God. And like Lot, who was vexed in Sodom day by day, his own righteous soul was grieved by what he saw and heard. And so we have to say that if you are a happy man or a happy woman in this world of sinfulness, you have never seen the Lord. You've never experienced even the slightest portion of what Isaiah experienced. You're still a stranger to the Lord, a stranger to grace, and afar from God. There's a Scottish farmer who arrived in Australia, and when he got there, he realized there were no thistles. And of course, if you've come from Scotland, a thistle is the national emblem. It is that which makes Scotland to be home. When you see a thistle, you know you're home. But in Australia, in pioneer days, there were no thistles. And so he had this bright, rather stupid idea of introducing thistles, and brought a little packet of seeds to that land that was free from that weed. And when it was being unloaded, they looked at it, what is this? Oh, what harm will that do? It's only a little packet of seeds. It wasn't long after the scattering of those seeds, and to this day, that the whole land is corrupted with endless thistles, the plague of farmers and growers. And how often we make the same error, we say, it's only a little one. It's only a little sin. But in seed form, it has the potential of great evil and great corruption. And even sin in seed form in your life hasn't mushroomed or manifested itself as others, but it's still in the sight of God, pollution and corruption. Reverend Joshua told how he met a man who said that he could not swallow preachers who talked about original sin. His reply was, "My good fellow, there's no occasion for you to swallow it. It's inside you already." And perhaps you are here resisting and saying, oh, this preacher is just trying to make me see something that's negative and wicked and evil about myself, and I'm not having it. Well, the very spirit of resistance only testifies that it's in you already. It's there by nature. That corruption, this sight of the Lord, makes you to see sin. But then there is a sight of the Savior in His death. A sight of the Savior, not in His hour of glory, but in His hour of shame, when He took upon Him our sins. And if ever a man will hate sin, if ever a woman will be disgusted by his or her own corruption, it will be seeing the sight of a suffering Savior bleeding and agonizing over your sin. And if you want to know the horror of sin and its wickedness before God, look to the man of Calvary. See the Son of God, whom the Father is sparing not, but delivered Him up for us all. The book of Zechariah tells us, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Here is a tremendous Old Testament prophecy of a people who will get their eyes on a suffering Savior. What will be the effect of that? Zechariah went on to say, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Yes, there is soul grief. Soul grief. when you see the sight of a suffering Savior, kneeled, bruised, beaten, mocked, tormented for sin. And God sent His Son in the place of His people. You want to know how much God hates sin? Look upon the suffering Savior. And if you have grace in your heart, you will hate that sin too. It will grieve you. That is the confession of sin that grace brings to the soul. Then we can go a step further as we read verse 6 and 7. That the revelation of the Lord's glory leads you to pardon from sin. Verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Here is pardon. Pardon. This led Isaiah to receive the coal from off the altar. Now that altar is the place of sacrifice. It's the place of bloodshedding. It's the place of offering to God. And that coal carried with it the very merit of the sacrifice, the worth and the value of the sacrifice. And Isaiah was obviously brought out of his sinfulness and brought to peace with God and usefulness, as later we see him going to speak for the Lord. And this coal that came from the altar was burning with that fire of offering to God. And if you would know pardon, if you would know peace, you must receive the merit of the altar. Have you received the power of Calvary? Has the infinite grace and miracle of Calvary touched your life? And then you can be set free from this awful plague and bondage of sin. So there is really three steps to this, isn't there? We see the Lord and we see our sin. And then we see the remedy in the sacrifice the Lord has offered for sin. And when Isaiah felt grieved, the remedy was applied. You see, without confession, there is no forgiveness. Without that repentant spirit of hating sin, there is no purging. The work of the altar has no place in the unrepentant heart. Now, I want you to notice that the angel that brought this coal from the altar, what he did with the coal, he touched Isaiah's lips, his mouth. And that's what he had confessed, that he was a man of unclean lips and dwelt amongst the people of unclean lips. And so the merit of the altar was applied to the very sin of his life. Ah, what a revelation, what mercy this is. And there may be sin in your life that has tremendous evil and power. But there is power in the blood of Calvary to give you the victory and pardon you from that very sin, whatever it is, and all sin too. What a mercy that this was applied to Isaiah. And then Isaiah was able to go and speak for the Lord. The Lord came asking, Who will go for me and whom shall I send? And Isaiah was now, having repented of sin, having been purged from sin, he was able to say, Lord, here am I, send me. And the Lord made Isaiah his messenger. Isn't this a miracle of grace? The one who was foul of lips becomes now the messenger of the Lord's word. Here I stand today, a living testimony to the same grace in this life of mine. These lips that spoke only of the world and of the flesh and of the things of self. That I should stand before you today, not as an angel, but as a redeemed sinner, and tell you that the one who washed away my sin that there is good news for you. There is this glorious gospel remedy for you. And there's power in the gospel to save you. There was a lady who went to a minister once and she had a handful of wet sand. She said to the preacher, "This represents my sin. It's innumerable. It can't be counted. Every grain of sand is a sin of mine." The minister said, "Where did you get that?" He said, "Right on the beach." He said, "Well, take it back to the place you found it. Build a mound of sand around it and sit and watch and see what happens." And so she built her little mound of sand representing her own sin. And she did what the minister said, "Make it as big as you like." And in due time, the tide rose. It ebbed and flowed and washed over the sand and just cleared it all away. And she got the message. The blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sin. All sin. Isaiah was set free. Isaiah was purged and pardoned. And that's the mercy of the gospel to us all. There was a man in hospital, and many times he was asked by nurses and staff, "Is there anything we can do for you?" He was the most patient, compliant, patient, adjective noun there, patient in hospital. Needed so little attention. And then, as he grew weaker in body, they asked him again, "Is there anything we can do for you?" And he said to them, "It's not what can be done, but is there something that can undo?" As he laid on his deathbed, his sins stared at him. Let me warn you that if you neglect the cross and neglect the gospel, you come to your dying hour, your sins will rise up and witness against you. They will be cruel. They will be relentless. And they will cry out and accuse you of being unfit. And even on the judgment day, those very sins will be against you." This man asked, "Is there anything that can undo?" Undo the memories of sin. Undo the consequences of sin. You see, the man was searching for something to take the load off his soul. If you're here today and you feel the load of sin, I rejoice. Because perhaps then you are like Isaiah and you've seen the Lord in His glory and you have weighed yourself in the balances and you're found wanting and you recognize that your sin is awful in the sight of a holy God and you want to know, "Is there anything that can undo my sin?" Yes. That coal from off the altar. Praise God, there was a day when God built an altar on Mount Calvary. And our Lord Jesus was nailed to that cross. He was made a sacrifice. And His blood was poured out to wash away every spot and stain. He lives today as our great High Priest. And while sin accuses, the blood speaks peace and silences every accusation against the believer in the Lord. Oh, my friend, I pray for a sight of the Lord in your heart, a revelation of this glorious Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. You can't run from Him. You can run anywhere you wish. The Lord will be there. His glory will be there. Can't run from Him by suicide either. Because you're going to meet Him at the Bema Seat, the white judgment throne. Yes, we shall all give account. So today, meet Him at Calvary. Meet Him at the cross, where sin can be undone, where every wickedness can be washed away. Ah, let us be as Isaiah. Who will go? "Here am I, send me." May the Lord minister to your heart. If you're not saved, bring you to that saving in this wonderful, wonderful Lord Jesus.